God's word to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 9. We will be going through verses 23 through 28 this morning. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for bringing each and every person here this morning. We thank You for the kids that are present. We thank You for the young adults and the more aged adults. Lord, we thank You that You have brought us together as Vista Baptist Church. Lord, we thank You for Your word that You have revealed in the Holy Bible. And I pray now that as we come to study what it says here in Hebrews, what You say in Hebrews, that God, You would give us the humility as well as the faith to hear it, to understand it, and to obey it. Lord, I pray that You would help me to preach it with clarity and boldness. I pray that You would be with those that are listening, that You would help them to hear it. God, we thank You most of all for Your Son, because it is in Him that we are united to You as well as one another. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. Author of Hebrews writes, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. Regardless of the field you work in, having the right tools as well as the right people is important. The people have to be dependable, as well as you have to have enough of them. The tools have to also be dependable, and you have to have enough of them. In the military, on an operation, if one man is not good at what he's supposed to do, it affects the whole team and could result in a tragedy. In business, if you don't have the right resources or the right people, the chance of success is lowered. So whatever you do, you need the right things to do it. You need the right people to do it. And as we've studied the book of Hebrews, we've learned that the Old Covenant high priest, the Old Covenant sacrifices, could do nothing to save people from their sins. That they couldn't do it. That they couldn't purchase the infinite debt. We learned that last week. They weren't adequate. The high priests themselves weren't dependable. They couldn't do it. So in order for us to be saved in a true and right manner, we need something different. We need a different priest. We need a different covenant. We need a different sacrifice. So the question that our passage answers is, since the old covenant and its sacrifices and priests can't save us, who can? What can? If you were here last week, you'd know that you need saving, or any other week for that matter. You'll know by the end of this that you need saving. But who can do it? Who is both dependable and enough? Or who is both sufficient and sure? The answer is Jesus. Jesus saves. That's the big idea. Two words. Anybody can remember that. Jesus saves. And in our passage, the author of Hebrews presents two truths that that statement is founded upon. He answers, how or why can Jesus save when other things couldn't? And we're going to look at those this morning. Number one, Jesus saves because His death is sufficient. Jesus saves because His death is sufficient. Now look at verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Let's stop there. The author of Hebrews is connecting verses 23 through 28 to the preceding sections that we've gone over the last 2 weeks. He's connecting it to the ideas that were presented there. In verse 22, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He's saying that since blood was needed, blood was provided under the old covenant. That the tabernacle, that the people, that all the vessels of worship had to be purified outwardly, ceremonially, with blood. And he's saying that since these are copies of the heavenly things, the logic then follows, if the copies need blood, the heavenly realities that they point to also need blood. Because continue in verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You study the Old Testament, I mean the book of Leviticus, it just numbers several different types of sacrifices, several different things that can be offered as sacrifices and offerings and things of that nature. There's a multitude of them. They offer up sacrifices for thanksgiving. They offer up sacrifices for sin. They offer up all kinds of sacrifices. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that that old covenant, the tabernacle, the priest, they were all copies. Now, when we think of copy, sometimes we think like an identical photocopy. He's not being that specific. It's more like a scale model. I had those cars that were like 1/116th of a real car. You couldn't drive them. All you could do is just wheel them around. They weren't as good as a real car. They weren't quite there. In a similar way, but to a more infinite degree, the earthly copies in the Old Testament pointed to heavenly realities. And what the author of Hebrews is arguing is that the earthly copies needed blood, so it follows logically that the heavenly the heavenly realities also need blood. They need sacrifices. And what we're going to find out is they really only needed one perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. So he didn't go into the tabernacle or the temple, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ was not a Levitical high priest. He didn't go into the tabernacle or temple to offer his sacrifice as they did. Instead, after Christ died on the cross, after he rose victoriously, we are told in Acts 1:8 or Acts, as well as Luke and a couple of other places, that Christ ascended, that he went to the right hand of God, that he entered the very presence of God. Christ didn't enter the copy, he entered the heavenly reality. What does he do there? He goes there on our behalf to serve as a mediator, where he prays in such a way that is much like the prayer that we read of in John 17, where he intercedes for his disciples, praying that they would continue, praying that the Spirit would come upon them in power. Just think about that. Christ is praying for you. He's interceding for you. And God answers all of his prayers. That's where Christ went. Heavenly priest, the earthly priest could just go into the tabernacle, which was meant to represent the presence of God. And God did dwell there in a unique way during the wilderness period. But the priest could only go in once a year. And he had to sacrifice a blood or an animal to enter, because he himself was a sinner. But Christ, who was without sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he goes in, having offered the perfect sacrifice, and he now sits at the right hand of God in the heavens. So we see that one thing that makes Christ superior to the old covenant priest is that the place where he ministers is better than the place where they minister. They minister in the copy, he ministers in the reality. They play with the die-cast model, he plays with the real thing. He's there right now as we speak, which gives encouragement to a lot of what we do as a church. We go and make disciples because we do not worship a dead Savior who is still in the tomb. We worship a Savior who is enthroned in the heavens, a perfect priest. But the author of Hebrews has much more to say about our perfect high priest. So let's continue. Look in verse 25 and the first part of verse 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. So Christ only offered himself once. He only offered one sacrifice. The priest of the old would offer them throughout the year, and then they had that great one on the Day of Atonement that they would make once a year, but they had to do it over and over and over again. And when one high priest died, another one took his place and did it over and over and over again, because the sins that the people committed could never be paid for by the blood of goats or bulls. But Christ is different than that. He offers himself up once. He doesn't offer blood, the blood of goats or bulls. He offers his own blood. And only that once. He's sufficient. His death is a sufficient death. He needs no other one. And if he were to need to sacrifice more than once, since he pays for the sins of all of those who trust in him, even those that trusted in the promise of him in the old covenant, as well as those long after we die who trust in the Lord Jesus, then if he had to offer up himself more than once, he would have had to been doing it for all eternity. The author of Hebrews is like, that's entirely absurd. That's what he's trying to say. Christ is better than the copy. Christ's sacrifice is better than the sacrifices that were meant to point for him. Christ is entirely sufficient, because the place where he ministers is better, and so is the sacrifice that he offered. I think you get the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make. It's pretty clear. It should be good news. And he's telling this to people who are thinking about leaving Jesus for the copies. That's what makes this significant. He's arguing for their very soul. He's saying, don't leave Jesus. Stick with Jesus, because he is better than all those things that came before him, because he is the fulfillment of all those things that came before him. And unlike those sacrifices, unlike those deaths, unlike those priests, Jesus is entirely sufficient. He's the real deal. You know, there was a time in college, and this is an illustration, where I was engaged. I was going to get married at the end of the year, my senior year, and I was an RA, and I oversaw some students, a lot of them who were not Christians, and they knew I was. And one of them asked me, said, "Jimmy, do you think you're going to regret getting married so young? Like, don't you want to experiment and things like that?" I said, "No, I just wish I could marry her sooner." And come to think of it, I still agree with myself back then. And I'm always going to. Because, you know, dating, it's cool. You go on dates, and then I'd have to take her home. Now I'd have to go home. See, dating was cool, but marriage is far better. Far better. Because when I take her home, guess what? I get to go home with her. I get the pleasure of raising children with her and growing old. Dating's cool, but it's not the real deal. In a similar way, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant imagery, it was good, it was beautiful, it was majestic, it was visible. But it wasn't the real thing. It didn't have the substance of Christ. It just pointed to it. See, Jesus saves because He is sufficient. So, Christian, what does that mean for you? It means that you only need Jesus to be right with God. It means that Jesus is the only thing that makes you right with God. Because if left on your own, you wouldn't be. You would be hopeless. You'd be afloat on an ocean with no boat in sight. You'd be treading on water and drowning still. In fact, you'd already be dead still. You'd be at the bottom of the ocean. But because Christ gives you life, because in Christ you are united to God and united to God's people, you have salvation. So, Christian, what that means for us is every time we gather together, we come ultimately to celebrate Jesus. Why do we gather on Sunday? Because Jesus rose again on Sunday. It illustrates the beginning of the new creation. Jesus ushered in a new order. The kingdom of God penetrated the kingdom of darkness. Christ did that. You didn't do it. And if that's true, if you really believe that's true, I have a hard time understanding why we don't share that with others who are still a part of the old world order, who are still in the kingdom of darkness, who are still hopeless. Even some of them aren't even aware that they're hopeless. They've blinded themselves. They close their eyes to their hopelessness, even though it's right in front of them. Share Jesus with people. Tell people about Him. Yeah, we don't have to act happy all the time. That's not real. But what we can know with certainty, what we can have faith in the midst of unhappiness and sorrow. We can have joy and suffering simultaneously when we are united to Christ. But we need to show people where true hope is found, where true salvation is found. You might be able to deliver them from temporary pain with medicine or a word of encouragement here or there, but you will not save their soul. So give them Jesus. Tell them Jesus saves. Tell them about His person, who He is, how He's the Son of God, became man. Tell them what He did. He lived in perfect righteousness and died on the cross willingly for the sins of all who trust in Him. Tell them that He rose again and He sits at the right hand of the Father now and He will come back. Jesus saves. This is a perfect point to transition to our next point. Jesus saves first because His sacrifice or His death is sufficient. Secondly, Jesus saves because His return is sure. Jesus saves because His return is sure. Let's look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that judgment. Let's stop there. We haven't completed the author's thought. We'll get there. Something that is common to every human being are two realities that the author of Hebrews alludes to. Yes, there are some exceptions. Elijah never died. He was taken up into heaven. Enoch never died. He was taken up to heaven. And the other exception would be if Jesus comes prior to you dying, you won't die. But general human experience testifies to the truth of what the author of Hebrews is saying here. You are born and then you die. There is a day appointed for each of us where we will die. The author of Hebrews is in agreement with all of Scripture. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, literally, there's a time to die. He says there's a time to live before that, but there's a time to die. Now, that's bleak. It's true. But it even gets worse. What's worse than death? Well, sometime after death, you come into judgment. Whose judgment? God's. God's judgment. And if you are not in Christ, that is a hopeless position to be in, because the only righteousness you can present to God apart from Christ is your own, and it's not very good. And His judgment will be condemnation for all those who aren't in Jesus, which is the inverse of Romans 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But one thing you need to understand, the author of Hebrews needs you to accept if the next verse is going to make any sense. You live and then you die, and after death comes judgment. So we learn that death and judgment are certain. You need to understand that fact in order to understand what the author of Hebrews says in verse 28. Let's look there. So, continuing that thought, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. We'll look at that first part. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He's talking about the first time that Jesus came. He's talking about when God became man. He's talking about Christmas. He's talking about Jesus growing up into an adult. He's talking about when Jesus went to Calvary and bore the sins of many. Some of you may not like that word many, but it's there. He didn't bear the sins of all. He bore the sins of His people, of many. Those who reject Him, their sins have not been paid for. I mean, those that reject Him permanently. Obviously, I don't know who will reject Him permanently, but Jesus paid for the sins of His people. He didn't accomplish a potential salvation. He accomplished a real salvation for who? Many. We don't know who they are, though, until they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whoever comes to Him, He won't cast out. I believe that too. But Jesus died bearing the sins of His people. One theologian named John Owen, commenting on this verse, says this: as man was to die once legally and penally for sin by the sentence of the law and no more, so Christ suffered and offered Himself once and no more to bear sin, to expiate it, and thereby to take away death so far as it was penal. What he means there, because he said a lot in that short sentence, well, really long sentence actually, but he said quite a bit there, that Christ came once into the world to deal with the penalty of sin. What is the wages of sin? Death. So Christ came the first time once, as it is appointed for man once to die. Jesus, in his true humanity, died also. But he didn't die because he deserved it. He died to pay the penalty for all of his people. That's what John Owen's getting after. But the verse continues. It even gets better than that. Look at verse 28, the rest of it. Will appear a second time, talking about Jesus, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ already dealt with sin. John Owen, again, commenting on this passage, this portion, he says, as after death men must appear again the second time unto judgment to undergo condemnation thereon, so after his once offering to take away sin and death, Christ shall appear the second time to free us from judgment and to bestow on us eternal salvation. So what's John Owen saying? Again, another dense sentence. And I think he's spot on. Jesus, or the author of Hebrews, is not interested in talking about the Jesus or the judgment that Jesus brings upon the unconverted. You can find that elsewhere. He's concerned for these Christians that they would take encouragement. When Jesus comes back, he's not dealing with their sin again because he already dealt with it. He's freeing them from the penalty of their judgment. Of the final judgment. The judgment where those who don't believe go into the lake of fire, that smoke goes up forever and ever and ever. But for the people of Christ, they are established in the eternal rest that the author of Hebrews talks throughout the book. And when Jesus comes the second time, that's where he's going to take his people. He's going to set them on the renewed and new earth. He's going to save them eternally. See, we have not walked into the eternal rest yet. That's one reason we still gather on Sundays. To be reminded and to encourage one another that one day that day will come where Christ returns and takes us to our eternal home. But in the meantime, we have hope for that day. See, Jesus saves. Author of Hebrews is clear. Jesus saves, first of all, because his death is sufficient. Secondly, because his return is sure. And applying this, all of you need to understand another thing. You're going to die and come into judgment. Everybody does. It's inescapable. Like Walt Disney, you freeze yourself, that's not going to save you from it. Even if you prolong your life, years, decades, maybe even centuries, I doubt that'll happen, but who knows? Death will still come. And after death comes judgment. You will die and be judged. Your children will die and be judged. Your neighbors, your friends, everybody that you know will die and be judged. The people in the pew next to you or in the pews in this room, the guy behind the pulpit will die and come into judgment. That's why what the author of Hebrews writes is such good news. Because the only way to have life after death, the only way not to bear the penalty of judgment is to be united to Jesus, whose sacrifice is enough, whose salvation is sure. That's what you need. That's what everybody needs. Only Jesus can save you from death and the penalty of judgment. Therefore, members of this church, sure, excel in your career. Do well. Do very well. But don't forget what's eternal and what's temporary. Don't forget that. Always have an eternal perspective in everything that you do. Do all things for the glory of God, but remember, that everyone you come into contact with desperately needs Jesus. And remember when you wake up in the morning that you need Him just as much. Therefore, men, provide for your family. Provide them with sustenance. Provide them with fun and entertainment. Provide them with yourself. But don't forget that your children have eternal souls. That your time with them, serving in a parental capacity, in a preparation capacity, is limited. Don't waste their childhood. Put them in sports, sure. Do all the fun activities, fine. But make sure they know by how you act and how you speak and what you talk about that they need Jesus. Make sure they understand no matter how young they are, death will still come and so will judgment. And the only way for them to have life after death and salvation in eternity is if they trust in the Lord Jesus. Ladies, help your men do that. Help your friends do that. Help your spouse realize they need their salvation in a loving and tender way. Pray for them. Pray with them, all of you. Children, obey your parents. Have fun. Learn things. Get big and strong. But trust in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of your soul. Follow Him. To everybody, the author of Hebrews is clear that Jesus saves. Everybody needs to trust in Jesus. I am not making a suggestion to any of you. I'm not saying maybe you could trust in Jesus. No, I'm telling you, trust in Jesus or die. Trust in Jesus. Jesus saves. You have observed that Jesus saves because His sacrifice is sufficient. You have observed that His return is sure. If we were to go back to the beginning, whether you are farming or doing some sort of business or banking or in the military or are just mothering. Mothering's difficult in and of itself. If you are mothering, you need the right resources. You need the right tools. You need the right teamwork and cooperation. For our sins to be covered, we need the right Savior. We need a sufficient Savior. We need a sure Savior. And that Savior, according to the author of Hebrews, indeed according to the entire Bible, is Jesus. Jesus is the sure and sufficient Savior that you and I and everybody needs. Do you believe that? Christian, do you understand that you need that salvation? That you still need it today, that you need it every day you wake up. You need Jesus. You don't only need Him for your final salvation. You need Him to get through the day and walk in righteousness. You need Him to have joy when your life is bad. You need Jesus. He's the only one that can save you. Unbeliever, you need Jesus. You need Him. You may think that you've got it all together. But you may be more moral than half the people in this place. More moral than the fly that keeps flying around my head. I know you saw it. I did too. You need Jesus. Because no matter how civilly righteous you are, no matter how many good deeds you do, no matter how many people you help, no matter how nice and kind you are, when you get up at the judgment and you say, man, God, I did all these great things. You might say, yeah, but you did them all for the wrong reason. You didn't do them to glorify me, and I made you, and I own you. And you were created to reflect my glory to the ends of the earth. And you have failed to do that, even with all your empty deeds. And that person, I imagine, I don't think it will go down exactly like this, but I'll look at some other person who gets in person who's filthy, dirty, terrible, wicked, done awful things. But they're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And God lets them in. He says, yeah, you were bad. You didn't reflect my glory in the way that you should have. And earlier in your life, you were wretched. You were one of the worst. But I saved you. And when I look at you, I see the righteousness of my Son. And I declare you to be righteous as He is righteous. It is only in and through Jesus that any of us go to heaven. It is only in and through Jesus that any of us spend eternity on the new earth with Christ reigning over it. It is only in and through Jesus that salvation comes. So who saves? The priests don't. Old covenant sacrifices don't. You can't save yourself. Who saves? Jesus saves. And He alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for giving Your Son. I thank You for clothing all who believe in Him in His righteousness. I thank You for dealing with sin in Him. I thank You that we have hope that He will come back and finish what He began. And God, I pray that in the meantime we would obey His kingdom marching orders and make disciples of all the nations. That we would know that our King is reigning and all authority in heaven and on earth is His. That we would know that He is with us even until the end of the age. God, I pray as a church that we would lift up Jesus high, not just on Sunday, but every day. I pray that members would disciple members, that members would go out into the community and preach to the lost, and that God, through that, You would draw sinners to Yourself, to Your Son. God, we are nothing without Jesus. And in Him, we are Your children, Your people. Lord, I pray this in His holy name. Amen.